Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Utaro vacha. Pahi pahi mahayogin.
Pahi pahi mahayogin.
Deva deva jagatpati. Nanyam tvad habai. Nanyam tvad abayam tpashye. Yatra mityu parasparam. Utaro vacha. Pahi pahi mahayogin. Deva deva jagatpate. Nanyam tvad abayam pashye. Yatra mrityu parasparam. Utaro vacha. Pahi pahi mahayogin. Deva deva jagatpate. Nanyam tvad abayam pashye. Yatra mrityu parasparam. Please chant.
Thank you.
Anyone else? Uttara uvacha. Uttara said. Pahi pahi. Protect, protect. Mahayogin. The greatest mystic. Deva deva. The worshipable of the worshipped. Jagatpate. O Lord of the universe. Na. Not. Anyam. Anyone else. Tvat. Than you. Abhayam. Fearlessness. Pashye. Do I see? Yatra. Where there is. Mrityu. Death. Parasparam. In the world of duality. Translation by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. Uttara said, O Lord of Lords, Lord of the universe, you are the greatest of mystics. Please protect me, for there is no one else who can save me from the clutches of death in this world of duality. Please repeat. Uttara said, O Lord of Lords, Lord of the universe, you are the greatest of mystics. Please protect me. Protect me. For there is no one else who can save me from the clutches of death in this world of duality. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. This material world is the world of duality, in contrast with the oneness of the absolute realm. It's a spiritual realm. The world of duality is composed of matter and spirit, whereas the absolute world is complete spirit without any tinge of material qualities. In the dual world, everyone is falsely trying to become the master of the world, whereas in the absolute world, the Lord is the absolute Lord, and all others are His absolute servitors. In the world of duality, everyone is envious of all others, and death is inevitable due to the dual existence of matter and spirit. The Lord is the only shelter of fearlessness for the surrendered soul. One cannot save himself from the cruel hands of death in the material world without having surrendered himself at the lotus feet of the Lord. Omaginati mirandasya gananjana shalakaya chakshu unmalitam yena tasmai shri guruve namaha. I was born in the darkness of ignorance, and my spiritual master opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I offer my humble obeisances unto his lotus feet. Uttaravacha, pahi pahi maha yogin deva deva jagatpate nanyam tvad abhayam pashye yatra mrityu parasparam. So here we have a very interesting and fascinating verse, because it deals with the subject of desperation. Here is a young woman, was married to Arjuna's son, Abhimanyu, and her name is Uttara. And she sees and she knows and she feels that there is a dangerous weapon headed toward not just her, but her womb, in which lies an embryo. An embryo is not more than 8 weeks old. After 8 weeks, it is called a fetus, because it has more definition in its form. So there lies the last possibility of the Pandava dynasty to perpetuate itself, because five of the sons of Draupadi were killed by Ashvatthama. He killed them in cold blood. At night, when they were all sleeping, he just went over to each one and chopped their heads off. Ruthlessly, remorselessly, uncaringly, in a mood of vengeance and hatred. He also killed the general of the Pandava army, Drishtadyumna, and then he went on to... These were all warriors who were sleeping. Sleeping warriors cannot be touched because there's no fight. A warrior fights. He challenges, and he tries to overcome his opposition. But where is the opposition? There is none, and consequently it's considered not only illegal, but savage and barbaric. Just as it is considered illegal and savage to harm a woman, unless she's an abject demon, and there are provisions for that as well in the Ramayana. Lord Ramachandra, when he was asked by Vishvamitra to kill some of the female demons who were flying in the sky and trying to pollute the sacrifice by throwing unclean things into the fire, so he hesitated. And so Vishvamitra said, "No, no, you have to kill her." But she said, "Kill her." So he took out his bow and whoosh, there she went. Whoosh. And then he killed a few others, and he did a very great deed. And Vishvamitra explained that this sacrifice that we're performing is for the benefit of humanity, so that people in this age who are contaminated, who are condemned, who are downfallen, they can have a means to pick themselves up. We want to send forth those vibrations which encourage people to want to improve their lives and help other people's lives as well. So there are sometimes provision, and for children should not be harmed like that. So Uttara, as I said, she was a young woman, she was pregnant, and she wanted to protect the embryo that was in her, who would later become Pariksit, and who would later become the king of the Pandava dynasty. If you kill him, you don't have a dynasty anymore. He's the last holdout, so to speak. So what to do? What to do is what she did. She was a great devotee. She knew who Krishna was. She knew he was the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Her husband, who was only about 15 years old when he died, he was killed in a battle, great warrior, had taught her plenty about Vaishnava philosophy. Remember, he himself was raised by Krishna while the Pandavas were in the forest for 13 years, or 12 years, sorry. For 1 year, they were in a kingdom, King Bharata's kingdom, and it happens to be that Uttara is the daughter, the princess of King Bharata. So she was married to, actually Bharata wanted to offer her to Krishna, to Krishna, yes, but Krishna said, you offer to Arjuna, and then better offer to my son, because he's in that age group. It would be much more suitable. So that's what happened. They were married. So now Uttara is desperately, cryingly, pleadingly to Lord Krishna. She's running. "Oh, Lord of Lords, Lord of this universe, you're the greatest of mystics." Now that Brahmastra, it's unfailing. Once it's set in motion, it goes and it accomplishes its goal. And she could not repel it. She had no means, no way. And she knew no one at that moment who could but Krishna, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, who is above the modes of material nature, who is eternality, knowledge, bliss absolute, who owns everything, who has everything, who can do anything and everything because he is the Supreme Lord. She called on him with this understanding, not like she was just calling on some powerful demigod. But as she says it so nicely, "Please protect me." And she says it again, "Protect me. For there is no one else who can save me from the clutches of death in this world of duality. It's on the way. It's coming." It's going to kill me if you don't intervene. And so I am begging you. You can stop this Brahmastra. You are more powerful. The Brahmastra gets its power from you. So how can any Brahmastra affect you? How can any mode of nature affect you? How can goodness, passion, ignorance, how can the most powerful person on earth or in all the planets affect you, disturb you, shake you, ruffle you, harm you? Impossible unless you allow it. So please, please save me, save my embryo, and let this Pandava dynasty continue. So we can see the humility that she has in the way she is begging. And you can see how much she loves the embryo which is within her. It's quite natural for a normal woman to, when the child is born, she shows great affection, great love, tenderness, kindness, sweetness, sacrifice. So similarly, even before the child is born, there is a desire to want to protect this child in any and every way possible. So in the purport, it says this material world is the world of duality in contrast with the oneness of the absolute realm. So Srila Prabhupada is making a nice contrast. In duality, we have, as it is mentioned in the verse, all living beings are born into delusion, bewildered by duality, born of love and hate. And that's what we have in the material world. I like this, I hate this. I hate this, I like this. The whole life is based upon that. I don't like him, get him out of my sight. I like him, please bring him here. And that results in what? Conflict. And what does conflict result in? Fight. And what does fight result in? One person generally gets killed or injured. So therefore, it is not a very good proposal, this duality. So what Krishna has come for is to show us the world of true oneness. Oneness in what? Not in the impersonal oneness, which he is the source of, but the oneness of loving him. When you love him, and he feels your love in the form of wonderful, glorious, surrendered service, he feels obliged to us. He wants to do something for us. He wants to give something to us. He himself says to the gopis, Vrindavan, he says, there is no way I can repay you for the great affection, for the great devotion, for the great dedication that you have shown me. I can't repay you no matter what I give you. I'm in arrears. I stand bankrupt. I have nothing because I feel no matter what I give you, it's so little, it's so insignificant, it's so worthless compared to what you deserve, to compare to what you should get. This is his mood towards his devotee. So they pleased Krishna because they were always giving. Somebody was giving some cakes to Krishna, which was made with pure love and devotion. Someone was playing some musical instruments to Krishna. Someone was singing to Krishna. Someone was massaging his feet. Someone was just looking at his beautiful face, and in looking, she would be smiling, and her happiness would make Krishna super happy. He loved to see the gopis happy. He loved to see any of his devotees happy. And when they manifested, they expressed this happiness. It made him happier, and he wanted to do something. So any time and every time a devotee does something selflessly, without any desire for any particular return, except the desire for more service. And that's a good desire. Please, Lord, keep me engaged in your transcendental loving service. Isn't that what we sing? Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And what is the meaning? My dear Lord, my dear Srimati Radharani, please engage me in Krishna's loving service. Because that's what he likes. And if I do this without any desire for a return, that you, okay, I've given you 5 roses. Now, Krishna, you have to give me 5 roses. Otherwise, you're in debt to me. But that's not the way it works. That's not what attracts Krishna to us. When the gopis give 5 roses, all they are thinking is, oh, may these roses be sweet enough, fragrant enough, pleasurable enough to give Krishna infinite pleasure. That's all they're thinking. They don't even know they have a body when they do this. The only time they know they have a body is when Krishna hugs them or puts his arm around them or goes cheek to cheek with them. Then they become aware that they have a body, and that body is being completely enlivened by Krishna's merciful, blissful company. So that's the whole thing. We should never be concerned about getting the credit for some devotional service we do. This is a lack of faith. When a devotee has faith, he doesn't worry about whether Krishna is going to credit him. He knows that Krishna appreciates. There is no one more appreciative, no one more grateful, more loving than Krishna. They have that faith. And when we live in that faith, then we don't have to expect Krishna to even materialize in front of us and say, "Hey, that was a great job. I really appreciate that." We don't expect that. We don't want that. We don't care for that. As far as we're concerned, whatever we give falls short of what we owe Krishna and what Krishna deserves. What does he deserve? Infinite love. And what is that infinite love? In whatever we can give. You're a good cook, then you cook as well as you can. You're a good musician, then you play music as well as you can. You like to do some artwork, then you make the most beautiful painting or picture that you can, and we offer it to Krishna. And we hope that he will like it, for no other reason than we want to please him. So the devotee is not looking for something for himself. As the saying goes, it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. So all these opposites come into play. And the devotee knows that it is in giving. And the more I give, the more Krishna is going to give me. And what do I want? More service, more service, more service. Because through service, Krishna is pleased. And that's all I live for. And it is in that mood that devotees sometimes enter into what you call a divine trance. Krishna is so pleased with them that in effect, he embraces them from within. And the inner embrace is an entrance into a divine trance in which one experiences different levels, different degrees of bliss and ecstasy and happiness. The Lord can't resist it. This is how he expresses. Therefore, when he says, "There's nothing I can do to please you, there's nothing I can do to pay you back," what does he give back? He gives back his transcendental divine bliss. And the devotee is uplifted. He doesn't even see the world. He's inside. Krishna has taken him in. And inside, he just sees the Lord, sees the smile of the Lord, sees the beauty of Krishna's lotus-like eyes. Hears the Lord, can communicate with the Lord. And in more advanced stages, one does not have to even go in. As Srila Prabhupada says, "Yes, I see Krishna everywhere. When I'm writing, Krishna is dictating to me." That's still more, higher advanced. But that's not what we aspire for. What we aspire for is that whatever we give, whatever we do, whatever we offer, it be better than the last time, so that Krishna will be more pleased than the last time. So the oneness that is being talked about here in the eternal world is the oneness of love. The devotee puts out so much love, and the Lord is so pleased and satisfied and uplifted, he puts out even more love for the devotee. And then the devotee gives more, and so forth. It's like a competition in love. And that's the oneness. And that's what we should strive for. As it is said, In our books, in the Bible, "Thy will be done." Your will, Krishna, be done. That is the oneness. When we do exactly what Krishna wants us to do and not what we independently speculate what we should do. And Krishna is pleased because we have begged him before we did the action. It's nice before we start some action, especially an important one. "My Lord, I am so full of faults. I am so full of failings, so full of difficulties, so full of pride, so full of base qualities. How can I do this well? Please help me. Help me overcome these things so that I can give you nice, beautiful, gorgeous, sweet service, which I hope you will love. So if Krishna gets into the act, he's perfect. He can perfect anything and everything that we do. But it doesn't just happen. It happens because the devotee wants it to happen. And the devotee wants it to happen because he wants Krishna to be more and more ever pleased, higher pleased, greater pleased, so that Krishna will have the highest degree of happiness. Krishna is always happy. We should not think we're making Krishna happy. That's a foolishness. All happiness in this world, all the happiness that we receive, all the happiness that we enjoy is coming from Krishna. He's the source. He says, I'm the source of all happiness. You can't get it. Any happiness that we get outside of our bodies, outside of in the world, whether it's the beauty of a tree, beauty of a cloud, beauty of a sunset, beauty of the moon, beauty of the stars, whatever happiness we get comes from Krishna, because he put the stars in motion. He puts the sun there. He puts the moon there. He puts the beautiful trees there. He makes the flowers. And he makes our eyes to see those things. So he gets the credit. So when we're looking at these beautiful things, it shouldn't be like I see so much in the Kamiyuga. Oh, how beautiful. Oh, how beautiful. Oh, how it looks so great. Well, who's the author? Who's the source? What happened to him? It's just happening. This is the silly Darwinian mentality. It just happens. Yeah, flower just comes into being. No intelligence behind it, even though it's got so much beautiful color. It's got the basis of another flower in it. It's so fragrant. Where does this fragrance come from? Krishna's body. All beautiful fragrances come from Krishna. So wherever we look, wherever we go, whatever we do, whenever we're feeling some happiness from what we see, Krishna, you're so kind, so sweet, so lovable. You're allowing me, you're helping me, you're enabling me, permitting me to have this happiness. So we ascribe all our happiness to Krishna's mercy. And when we do this, we are properly and rightly situated and free from the pride which comes from, I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, I'm so glorious, I'm so this, I'm so that. We get free of all that. Because all credit is given to Krishna. So many sannyasis and so many gurus, so many GBC persons, so many temple presidents, they fell from their lofty position. Where did they fall to? They fell down. They left the movement. Many. And that's so unfortunate. Because then they became what you call non-devotees again. Simply because they began to think they're important. They're great. I'm wonderful. I'm superior. Nobody can do what I can do. I distributed 300 books today. I got an $1,000 donation. Just see, nobody gets that. And when you have that foolish, stupid, ridiculous mentality, who gave you the money? Who made the money? Who creates money? Who? Come on, I want to hear some answers. Yes, right. He creates the money. Who puts that person there in the place where you would be to get the $1,000 bill? Who does that? Krishna arranges everything. And when we give credit to Krishna, Krishna blesses us. He graces us and brings us closer in consciousness to himself, and in so doing we become happier and happier and happier, and we love to share that happiness. That is the nature of Krishna's happiness. It wants to share itself. Krishna even feeds the rogues. He feeds the criminals. He feeds the killers. Everyone is his child. And sometimes those people become even devotees. So Krishna sees everything in the proper perspective as his children, everyone. Some children have gone astray and others have gone aright. So that is the, which has to do with oneness and the absolute. No, it says in the dual world, everyone is falsely trying to become the master of the world. Whereas in the absolute world, the Lord is the absolute Lord, which is what I've been touching upon. And all others are his absolute what? Servitors. Yes. In the world of duality, everyone is envious of all others. Now, somebody achieves some great position, achieves a great medal, or a great, what do they call those statues that you get? It's a trophy. He gets a trophy. And so a person gets a trophy and he feels he's superior. And another person who is striving for the same trophy, he's envious. He says, oh, I wish I could just tear his guts out. I wish I could just pop him in the head. Because I would have gotten the trophy if he hadn't have been in that position. This is envy. And in the spiritual world, it is different. When a devotee sees another devotee doing better, doing higher, doing greater, as shown by Krishna's appreciation, that devotee is so happy that the other devotee, whom we would normally envy, instead of envy, we have admiration. There's a difference. Admiration is he, she is so great, so wonderful. Let me associate with this person. Let me be with this person. Let me serve that person so that I will imbibe, I will attract, I will receive a little smidgen, a little iota of that person's love and devotion. And maybe I too, if not equal, then get near that person's devotional expression. That's what the devotee, he admires, he doesn't envy. There's a difference. I hope everyone is clear on this. Envy means, I hate that you are in your position because you're outshowering me, outshining me. You're making me look small, and I want to look big. That's what my business is in this world. I came into this world to look big, to look high, to look great, to look mighty, to look amazing, and you are stopping me from doing that. That's the, of course, it's a little bit gross the way I'm describing it, but it's the fact. And you see this in children. You see the little kids, they got their toy. You know, one has a toy and she's playing with it, and a little boy comes in, he doesn't have a toy. What is the first thing he wants to do? He takes it and throws her on the ground, takes the toy away. She goes crying, Mommy, he took my toy. And then mother comes in and says, why did you take this toy? I like it. Well, don't like it. She takes the toy away, gives it to her. You leave her alone. Don't you touch her. So mommy goes out and again, boom, boom, takes the toy back. That's the nature. Wants to be the lord of all he surveys. Not only boys, girls do that to boys too. I've seen that. They're just as feisty. So the important point that I'm trying to make is that we are all born into this world with this delusion that it's the only thing really to live for, to work for, to want, is to be a lord, to be important, to be glorious, to be applauded, to be looked up to be honored, to be bowed down to. That's the mentality that we are born with in this material world. That mentality has to be overcome, as Maharaj was saying yesterday, through the process of surrender. When we pay obeisances to another devotee, what are we doing? Is sometimes it's I fall into this rut too. So I'm just a mechanical bowing down. It's not supposed to be that. It should be accompanied by the thought. I offer my obeisance. I offer my my respects for you. I look up to you. Why do I look up to you? Because you are performing devotional service, and your service is helping me in my life. And because it is helping in my life, I'm able to help so many other persons and serve the Lord. So we are offering obeisances, number one, of course, to that soul that we are bowing down to, because we feel indebted to that soul, and that's a wonderful thing to feel. I feel indebted to you and you and you and you because I see you addressing the deities. Another one person is washing the clothes. Another is cooking for the deities. Everyone is doing something nice for the deities, which is shaping and helping and building my happiness. So I feel indebted to you. That's why. And second of all, Krishna is in the heart, right next to. Being in the heart, Krishna is there. And because he is Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, no one is higher, no one greater, no one bigger, no one better. because he is all this and so much more, I owe him endlessly. Whatever I have, whatever energy I have, it's yours, Krishna. Whatever ability I have, it's yours, Krishna. Whatever capacities I have, it's yours, Krishna. Because you put them there, and whatever good they're doing, it's being done because of your mercy. So I thank you all very much. Hare Krishna. Are there any questions that anyone may have? Yes, I see Sachi has his arm hand up. Thank you.
Maharaj, thank you very much. Your classes are always so energetic and bubbly, and appreciate that always. You were saying how, you know, we see that, you know, Krishna is the one who is having a person in a place to receive the Lakshmi, or, you know, Krishna's the doer. Would it be fair to say, or philosophically correct to say that, well, but let's take a look at the desire of that devotee. He had a desire to serve Krishna in a different ways, and, you know, and maybe this devotee is chanting, his sadhana is really up there, and so therefore Krishna is now reciprocating with that devotee to be the instrument of the result.
So what is your question? Or is there a question?
So the question is then, is it fair, is it okay to see that way? And then when we glorify someone, that we're actually glorifying them for their sincerity, for their desire to be Krishna's instrument.
Oh, that's fine. We can do that as long as we understand that everything that person is doing is coming by the grace of Krishna. If you take Krishna out of the mix, it's like taking the whipped cream off the cake. You know? What does a cake taste like without whipped cream? You know, so if you take the whipped cream off, if you take Krishna out of the mix, it's bland. It doesn't have any real taste. It doesn't have any stimulative power. So we must never let Krishna away, because he is the source. He is the one who enables. He is the one who permits. If he withdraws his enablement or his permission or his arrangement, there is nothing. We can't breathe without Krishna's will. We can't think without Krishna's will. We can't speak without Krishna's will. We can't walk without Krishna's will. We can't understand anything without Krishna's will. So if we take any credit, we are basically stealing from Krishna. But as soon as we give credit to Krishna, where it comes from, and I thank him for giving me that opportunity and that ability, well, then we're rightly situated. Okay? Best I can do. Anyone else have a question? A comment? Okay, I'll give you 3 seconds. One, two, we'll make it a long two. Three, no questions, no comments. Thank you all very much. It's been a pleasure sharing with you. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Everybody, Hare Krishna. Oh, thank you. It's on the way. It's got 1 million more to go to equal thickness. Okay. Hi, Mataji. Hare Krishna, Mataji. You want to sit there because my neck will... Yeah. If you're always thinking you're the doer, that is the Kanishtha Adhikari. But if you think that, understand that everything is coming by Krishna's grace, that then you're getting close to the Uttama Adhikari.
And also, it